All right, so to begin the message today, I'd like to actually turn in Scripture, not to a joke, to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, and we will start in verse 13. In verse 13 of 1 Peter 1, we read, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" Here we have a command. It's a very direct command, and it's also a command that can be found if you go into the Old Testament as well, in Leviticus 11 and verse 44. And of all places, it's right at the end of the food laws is where you find this. It's where God told the children of Israel, and I'll quote, we don't have to turn there. It says, "For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy. Neither shall you defile yourselves with any creeping thing that creeps on the earth." And then, of course, right here in the New Testament, we are told, "Be holy, for I am holy." We have a command from God. So I've got a couple questions for us to consider today. First one is, what does it mean to be holy? What does it mean to be holy? Second question, how would we explain that this particular statement, what it means to be holy, if someone asked us? How would we explain it? So while you're thinking about those two questions, I actually give you a couple more to consider. Are you holy? Are you holy? And then secondly, if so, how are you holy? If we are commanded to be holy, we need to know what that means. We need to know what that means to be holy. And we need to know how to be holy. So if God expects us to be holy, if he is commanding us to be holy, what does that look like? So there's actually a multitude of ways that we could actually get started in digging into this subject. I'd actually like just to begin with this, I like to go dictionary definitions, but this one is a biblical dictionary definition of the word holy. And this is from my copy of the 1986 Thomas Nelson Publishers, Nelson's Illustrated Bible Dictionary. If you'd like to look it up, page 485. This is what it says. Holy or holiness, and I quote, "Moral and ethical wholeness or perfection, freedom from moral evil. Holiness is one of the essential elements of God's nature required of his people. Holiness may also be rendered sanctification or godliness. The word holy denotes that which is sanctified or set apart for divine service," end quote. Then if you want to take it a little further, which we are going to, we can dig into Scripture, and we'll see the words translated holy and holiness. If you go to the Old Testament, you look at the Hebrew word for holy and holiness is kodesh. Kodesh, which means holiness, and it is, in this particular instance, it is a noun, a sacred place, a sacred thing, something dedicated, something set apart. But the root word of this particular word, kodesh, is kadosh, and it is a verb. And it means to consecrate, it means to sanctify, it means to purify, to devote, to be separate, to keep oneself apart. To keep oneself apart. Then if you go into the New Testament, the leading word, the Greek leading word for holy is hagios. And hagios means most holy thing, a saint. Most holy thing, a saint. Dug a little deeper and went to Vine's Expository Dictionary, and it states this about hagios, and I quote, "Hagios fundamentally signifies separated, and then in parentheses it says, among the Greeks dedicated to the gods," hence the Greek word. And then he goes on to say, "and hence in Scripture, in its moral and spiritual significance, separated from sin, and therefore consecrated to God, or to be sacred," end quote. So from these definitions that we've just looked at, whether it be from the the Nelson's dictionary, whether it be from the Hebrew words or the Greek words, what we see is that holy means to be free or separate from evil. It's pretty cut and dry. To be free or separate from evil, it defines something that is whole, pure, and perfect. And holy is something sanctified or set apart for and to the service of God. And so it would be, I guess you could say, and it also follows up by saying that it is an essential element of God's nature required of his people. So holy, if we see, is actually something and is also an action. It is something and an action. So before we, though, get any further into this, we need to understand what underpins everything that is holy. That's what we need to understand. And to do this, we're actually going to go to a few scriptures. So just bear with me. I say that a lot. Bear with me. No, I don't bear with me. This is God's word. We're digging into God's word, so enjoy it. All right? Isaiah 6. Isaiah 6, verses 1 through 3. And we've got a few that we'll go to, actually more than a few, to prove a point. Verse 1 of Isaiah 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple, and it stood, and above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Three times, interesting. And it's interesting that this is describing the importance and the significance. If you go back to Revelation 8, in verse 13, remember at the last three trumpets, what does the angel say before the last three trumpets are blown? Whoa, whoa, whoa. It's to get your attention. There's a significance about this. And so here the seraphim are saying about God, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord." I want to go a little further. Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 15. Build on this. Isaiah 57, verse 15. "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I," and God says this, "I dwell in the high and holy place." And then he goes on to say, "with him who has a contrite and humble spirit. But God is the one who is, his name is holy, and he dwells in the high and the holy place." I want to go a little further, build on this just a little more. Let's go back to Revelation 15. Revelation 15 and verse 4. Verse 4, we read, we're in the middle of this song. It says, "Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy." What do we see from all of this? That God alone is holy. God alone is holy. If you go back to Amos 4:2, you can write that down. We won't turn there. We can see where God swears by his holiness. He's the only one that can do that. Because he alone is holy. He swears by his holiness. Go to Psalm 108, verse 7, and you can also see that God speaks in his holiness. He swears in his holiness. He speaks in his holiness. But I want to go now to Psalm 5. We will turn here. I'm not just going to reference it. Psalm 5 and verse 4. We'll build on this. Psalm 5 and verse 4. David is talking about God. He says, "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness, nor shall evil dwell with you. The boastful shall not stand in your sight. You hate all workers of iniquity." God is free, and he is separate from evil. He is whole, pure, and perfect. Okay, building on this a little more. 1 John 1, verse 5. Yes, we're going all over the Bible, but that's okay. 1 John 1 and verse 5. And then we've got one more passage that we'll go to, James 1, 17. I'll give you a heads up. That way you can go to it right after we're done reading 1 John 1 and verse 5. "This is the message which we have heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Remember, I already talked about how he is whole, pure, and perfect. He is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, I want to continue, and we're going to go to James, as I said, chapter 1 and verse 17, and this actually coincides or corresponds with what it was that Mr. Beach was mentioning in his sermonette, that God does not change. James 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, who is pure and perfect and whole. And it goes on to say, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. God doesn't change. There's no fickleness with him. He is who he is, and he does not change, as we heard within the sermonette. But these passages that we just went through, as we built on them, they reveal to us that holiness is what and who God is. He acts and speaks in his holiness. God alone is holy, as we read in Revelation 15, verse 4. God underpins everything that is holy. God underpins everything that is holy. So then, how can something or someone become holy? How can something or someone become holy? Because after all, we were told in the passage that we went to in 1 Peter 1, verse 15, he says, be you holy, for I am holy. Well, let's dig into that. How I want to start is actually in the book of Exodus. The book of Exodus, and we're not going to read it all because it's too much to read. But in Exodus 25 through 30, there is so much that is mentioned that God has explained to Moses. And in verse 1 of Exodus 25, we're told that the Lord spoke this to Moses, and that's very important because God commanded this. Actually, we'll read the first 9 verses of Exodus 25. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel, that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. That's interesting in itself. Always remember, God will only accept your offering if it's given with the willingness of heart. You can bring it, you can give it, but God isn't going to accept it unless it is of a willing heart. And that's made mention of just right here. He says, this is the offering which you shall take from them: gold, silver, and bronze, blue and purple, scarlet yarn, fine linen thread, goat's hair, ram skin, dyed red, badger skins, acacia wood. And God is very specific on what they are to take from them. Oil for the light and spices for the anointing oil, for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I am going to show you. It will be the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of its furnishings. Just so then, as this pattern that God grants them or tells them, you shall make it. So the Lord spoke to Moses. Like I said, it's very important to have the children of Israel bring of the substance that God had blessed them with, and they are to bring it with a willing heart to build a sanctuary for God, a holy place, a tabernacle, a habitation where God would dwell among his people. And as you continue on in Exodus 25, and I encourage, if you haven't read Exodus 25 through 30 in a while, I encourage you to go back and read it. It's quite detailed, very detailed. But if you go and you read the remainder of Exodus 25, you begin to read about the different items that were to be built for the tabernacle, the sanctuary where God would dwell. And if you go on, you can see the Ark of the Testimony, how it was to be built. Then you can read about the showbread, the dishes, the plates, the pitchers, the lampstands, all to be of pure gold. Interesting, as you go, and some of it were like the table was to be made out of acacia wood and then covered in pure gold. And the detail of how God was explaining it to them. Then you go to Exodus 26, and God explains the tabernacle, how it is to be built, how he wants it to be erected, and how all the rooms are to be, and everything else. And it's interesting, down to the very clasps and the grommets, he explains how it is to be. The stitching of the veil, very specific, how God wanted it. Then you go to Exodus 27, it describes the altar, it describes the utensils, describes the court of the tabernacle and the oil for the lamps. And then in Exodus 28, if you continue on, you see how God commands Moses to go about making the garments for the priesthood, the ephod, the breastplate, all of these things, how they were to be constructed. And then you can get to Exodus 29, and the priestly garments. I mean, all of those things and all the intricacies on the garments. Very interesting. But in Exodus 29, Moses is given instruction on how to consecrate the priests. How to consecrate the priests, the clothing, the washings, all of that. How they were to be clean, how they were to be pure before they ever came before God and to do his work. Then you go to Exodus 30, and God describes how the altar of incense is to be made, the bronze basin and the anointing oil and such, as well as the incense. But it gets interesting with the anointing oil, and that's where I want to pick it up. Let's go to Exodus 30, and we'll start in verse 22. It says, "Moreover, the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, also take for yourself quality spices, 500 shekels of liquid myrrh, half of much sweet-smelling cinnamon, so 250 shekels, 250 shekels of sweet-smelling cane, 500 shekels of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make from these a holy anointing oil, an ointment compound according to the art of the perfumer, and it shall be a holy anointing oil. And then, with this anointing oil, you shall anoint the tabernacle of meeting," all the things that God established and how they are to be built and everything else here, "to anoint the tabernacle of meeting, and the ark of the testimony, the table and all its utensils, the lampstand and its utensils, and the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering with all of its utensils, and the laver in its base. You shall sanctify them. You shall consecrate them." It's quite interesting. And I'm just going to bring this up. Why do you think that all of this was anointed with oil? What did it represent? The Holy Spirit being used in all of this. Okay? All right, moving along. It says, "You shall sanctify them that you may be most holy. Whatever touches them must be holy." So whatever touches the oil must be holy. And then it goes on, "And you shall speak to the children of Israel, saying, this shall be a holy anointing oil to me throughout your generations. It shall not be poured on man's flesh, nor shall you make any other like it according to its composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds," or in other words, mixes, "any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider," it says, "shall be cut off from his people." Quite interesting whenever you look at that, how this oil was to be used to consecrate, to make holy everything that was made for what? Everything that was to be used in worship to God and used for his purpose. Interesting. Very interesting. We have the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. You have the tables, the dishes, the pans, the pitchers, the utensils, the lamps, the lampstands, the altar, the oil, and even the priests were all set apart for the worship and service to God and used for that purpose only. God's purpose. God commanded a way for everything to be holy. God commanded it. God established it. God commanded everything to be purified, made clean, then separated for a different purpose, not for a common purpose, but for God's purpose, and then dedicated. Dedicated for what? Dedicated to do his will and his work. Only his will and his work. And all of this was to be done in the way God had commanded it. Why? To reflect God's very nature. To reflect his nature. I was reading through this, and I thought that is to be very interesting. Very interesting, and how all of that was to be anointed with oil, representative of God's Spirit. And God's Spirit, and it was a pleasing scent, because God's Spirit is pleasing, is wonderful. And it's interesting, too, that the oil was so important that if anyone makes anything like it and puts it on an outsider, it said that God said that they would be cut off from their people. In other words, they would be killed. It was that important. And why was that? Because it had one purpose. God's purpose. It was not for common use of any kind. Not at all. Not at all. And because, you know, after all, this was going to be God's habitation. This is where God was going to dwell with his people. That's what we read in the passages earlier. And we read, too, in the passages earlier that God does not what? Dwell with evil, does he? Not at all. He doesn't dwell with evil. He doesn't dwell with the impure because he is whole, perfect, and pure. And that is why God gave such detailed explanation on how and what to use and prepare the tabernacle and all the other items to be constructed. It was to be his habitation with his people. But from this, you can gather that that where God resides or where he is becomes holy. Where he is and where God resides becomes holy. How do I know that? Let's go back. We're here in Exodus. Let's go to Exodus 3. Exodus 3 and verse 1. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of a bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush burned with fire, but the bush was not consumed. And Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. So when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Something or a place becomes holy because of God's presence. And where God is present, it cannot be defiled. God won't allow it. Why do you think God told Moses to take off his sandals? I mean, I know you can go back in the ancient world and that's a sign of respect. It's still a sign of respect. But it's interesting when you start in verse 1, Moses kept the flock of Jethro. And he had the flock in the back of the desert. What do you think he might have stepped in? Just a thought. God didn't want it. We got to remember, he's pure and perfect. He told him to take off his sandals. Could be a whole lot more to that, but it's just a thought. God won't remain in the presence of things that are unclean. Deuteronomy 23. I'll just prove that. Deuteronomy 23. God is very specific. 23, verse 9. When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. If there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp, and he shall not come inside the camp. But it shall be when evening comes that he shall wash himself with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp again. Also, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go out. And you shall have an implement among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. As I said, God's presence makes a place holy. And we're going to touch back on that here in a little while. But another passage to deepen our dig. Deuteronomy 7. And we'll start putting all this together here in a bit. Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers. Remember, he keeps promises. He doesn't change, as we heard earlier. The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. God chooses what he desires to be holy. That's what we can take from this. God chooses what he desires to be holy. Point being made. Like I said, put all this together. God alone makes things holy. God alone makes things holy. He can choose what or where he wants or desires his holiness. Because he alone is holy. And anywhere he is at is holy. Because he is holy. Why are these areas and the things that he has established as holy, holy? Because he has established it. He has set it apart. He has set it apart for his purpose. Think about it. Think about the Sabbath. It is holy because he set it apart from all the other days. He set this day apart. You think about the feast days. He set them apart. For what? His purpose. His plan. To reveal. One thing that I actually think about whenever I think about this, I think about the Feast of Tabernacles. This is the first thing that comes to mind whenever I think about God's presence and holy and things, where God has placed his name, where his name abides. Because where his name abides, guess what? It is holy. It absolutely is. You know, when we hear the opening night prayer, usually at the Feast of Tabernacles, one item that is almost always requested at that opening service or at that opening prayer, whether it be on the first day or the opening night, whatever it may be, is for God's presence to be in this place during the entirety of God's Feast of Tabernacles and Last Great Day. I mentioned this before, but for those of us who have a number of Feast of Tabernacles under our belt, many of us have quite a few, some of us not so many, but how different is the place in which we go to, in which we are attending the feast? How different does it feel while we're there? And then how different does it feel when the sun sets on the last great day? It feels different. It feels different because during the feast, it felt like, well, the feast. How it's supposed to feel. And those of you who understand what I'm talking about, understand what I'm talking about. There's just a difference. There's a difference, and it's amazing. There's a difference in the air. There's a difference in the people, and I'm talking about the people of the town that you're there at, where you're there. There's a difference. Oh, maybe I'm making that up, but that you agree with me? I feel like there's always a difference. Have you ever considered why? Why does it feel so different during the feast and so different afterwards? I personally feel it's because God is present during the feast. God is present. His presence is there. And then he removes his presence when the sun sets on the last great day. His days are over when the sun sets. So wherever God is, wherever he's placed his name, it's holy. It is holy. Now, what about a person? What about a person, an individual? We touched upon it lightly about the priests, so they're consecrated and such like that, but we're going to go deeper. What about a person? We'll go to John 6:44. You don't have to turn there. We should know it. It should be a memory scripture where Jesus Christ tells his apostles, he says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to Jesus Christ unless the Father draws them, unless the Father calls, unless the Father personally selects them. And then if they answer, a change begins. A transformation. That was a southern way of looking at it or saying it. Transformation begins. And then an understanding begins to formulate in the mind because God begins to open the mind. The passages in the scriptures begin to be illuminated. They begin to understand them. And then there's an understanding as well as how they've been living in their lives in opposition to God. And when this transpires, something else happens. Many of us in this room have gone through this process. There's a change of heart. There's a cutting of the heart. It's a breaking of the spirit, if you will. You repent. They repent. Someone who is going through this process. And they desire to commit their lives to God by doing what? By accepting, of course, they repent and they accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And then they desire to be baptized, which symbolizes what? The old way of life, the old man being buried. But also in that water being washed, being made clean, but you made pure by the water. And then by accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior, they are purified by the blood of Christ for the remission of sins. When they come out of the water, hands are laid upon them, and they do what? They receive God's Holy Spirit. They receive who and what God is, and now it begins to reside in them. And at that point, they become holy. Pretty amazing. All because God has chosen them to be holy. God has chosen them to be holy, to be set apart for His way of life and His purpose. That's pretty amazing. It's absolutely amazing. We can't make ourselves holy. Only God can allow that. Only God can allow that. It's pretty awesome. But, yes, there is a but. Hebrews 12. Hebrews 12 and verse 14. Just kind of going to get into the middle, interject into the middle of a thought here. It says, pursue peace with all men and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Pursue peace and holiness. Pursue. King James actually says follow. But this word pursue in the Greek is dioko. Dioko, and it means to press forward, to follow after, to run swiftly, to press on, to pursue with focus and purpose. Quite interesting. To pursue with focus and purpose. Then holiness in the Greek, in this particular instance, is hagiosmos. Hagiosmos. And it means purification, the effect of consecration, which is sanctification of heart and life. In other words, to make. It says to make, to strive, to press forward, to pursue a holy life. That's what that's saying when it says pursue holiness. To make, to strive, to press forward, to pursue a holy life. How? Because after all, we just said, only God makes things holy. Well, it actually happens in the same way that God commanded Moses to prepare the tabernacle. That's how it happens. All of the implements and the priests for his holy habitation with the children of Israel. First purified, then separated, then dedicated, and then used to reflect God's very nature. Just as it was for the tabernacle and all the implements and everything where God was going to reside, also happens in the life of someone that God chooses to be holy. Let me explain. So baptism, we are purified, correct? We talked about that a little bit ago. We're made clean. And then when we come out of the water, we are separated. We are separated from the old self, that old way of life, the sinful way of life, what God cannot dwell with. And then we're joined to a new way of life. We're joined to a new way of life to be different for a different purpose, not for a common purpose. Not at all. We're dedicated our lives to God for His purpose. And His purpose only, through Jesus Christ. I got ahead of myself because we are dedicated only by God granting us His Holy Spirit. Only by God granting us His Holy Spirit and then going forward to do His will and His work through His Spirit. So that we may go forward and reflect God's very nature. This makes us holy. Not us, but through God selecting us, purifying us, separating us, dedicating us, and desiring us to reflect Him. That's how we remain holy. That's how we pursue holiness. We continue after what it is that God is instructing us in the way that He's instructing us to live, to go forward and bear fruits. Pretty awesome. But Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 22. We're told, but now having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, now that we're dedicated our lives to God and to God and God only, says you have your fruit to holiness. And the end of it, everlasting life. The end of it is everlasting life. And then he goes on to add, Paul says, then he goes back. He says, but for the wages of sin, what you've come out of, is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How we become pure. How we become purified and separated and dedicated. And how we're able to go forward to bear the fruits of God. Another passage, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. Kind of getting here in the middle of the thought. It says, therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And you can just take these two passages that we just have gone to and couple all this with what we read back in Hebrews 12, 14. And we see that to remain holy, we are, as I said a little bit ago, we are to pursue holiness. Pursue holiness. How? Well, by cleansing ourselves from all the filthiness, as we read here, of the flesh and spirit. To go forward in our lives, perfecting holiness, it says, in the fear of God. Understanding what it is that God has explained to us, whether it be the blessings or the cursings. We strive to be holy. That's what we do, to remain holy. God has established us as holy. When he calls us and we make that commitment, he grants us his Holy Spirit, we are holy. We are set apart. He even talks about how the Holy Spirit seals us for the day of redemption. We're set apart. But we are to strive to be holy just as our Father in heaven is holy. Okay, how? Well, we just read here in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1. It says, therefore, having these promises. Well, it's talking about something that was talked about before. Therefore. So in other words, what I said just previous, this is helping explain or put a bow on it, if you will. To sum it up, therefore, having these promises. What are the promises? Well, we go back up to 2 Corinthians 6. Read verse 17. I'll just start there. It says, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Almighty. If we come out from among them, who is them? Who is them? Well, let's go to 1 John 2. 1 John 2. Hold your place here in 2 Corinthians 6 because we're coming back. 1 John 2 and verse 15. We're told here, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. We're to come out, it says, from the world. Well, what is the world? Well, if you go to Acts 2, verse 40, on the day of Pentecost, Peter was inspired to give his sermon, but then after that, many of them were pricked to the heart, they were cut to the heart. They asked, what shall we do? Peter told them, repent. Let every one of you be baptized and receive God's Holy Spirit. Baptize in the name of Jesus Christ and receive God's Holy Spirit. But then he goes on to say in verse 40, he says many other things, but he also says, be saved from this perverse generation. Be saved from this perverse generation. Then if you want to write down Philippians 2:16, and I'll just quote it, we're told by the Apostle Paul that you may become blameless, and he's talking to the church, blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights. When God calls us and he purifies us, he separates us, he dedicates us, and then we are to go forward if you will, producing God's fruit, his very character. We are to stay, to come, whenever brought out, we're to come and stay out from among the warped, corrupted, distorted world. And when I say that, I'm talking about society. Society of this world in which we were called out of. Because this world is warped, it is corrupted, it is perverted and distorted. But by what? Well, you can go back to John 7, verse 7. I encourage you to write that down, where Jesus actually told his disciples, the world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify of it that its works are evil. That its works are evil. Well, if you take that word works in the Greek, that word in the Greek is ergon, and it means deeds or occupation. Occupation of mind, hand, art, industry, you name it. Everything. The world, its works are warped, corrupted, perverted, and distorted by evil. And evil, we know, what are we told? God does not dwell with. And we aren't to dwell with either, evil either. That's what that means. Because what are we? We are God's residing place. Let's go back to 2 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Here we are told, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open, but you are not restricted by us. You are restricted by your own affections. Your life is complicated by what it is you're seeking. He says, now in return for the same, he says, I speak as to you as children, you also be open. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? He's saying, how can you try to live this one way of life? You say you're living this one way of life, but you're seeking after this way of life. He goes, it doesn't happen. It can't happen. He says, and what accord is Christ with Satan? None. He doesn't dwell with evil. Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, and I will walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If we are baptized, we are the temple of God's Holy Spirit. And we are now where God resides. And our lives are the dishes, the pans, the pitchers, the lampstands, the utensils, the garments, name it. And we are to be used only for the works. We have been anointed with the holy oil, God's Holy Spirit. And we are to be used only for the works, the deeds, and the occupation of our mind, of our hand, of our art, of our industry, for God. Our holy God. We are not to use our lives for anything common. So what does this mean? Well, this means we must not. No, I should say we cannot. And must, same, defile the temple. And guess what? That's up to us. That's up to us. You know, only God can make something holy. But we're really good at making it unholy. We're the ones that defile it. And so now we've been given the responsibility, those of us who have been granted God's Holy Spirit, those who are being called, this will be your responsibility if you make that commitment with God to pursue holiness. Because if we don't, what are we told? We read it a little bit ago. It says, then you won't see the Lord. In other words, we won't receive eternal life. And let's take this a little further. Yes, to stay holy, it takes focus. It does. It takes focus on things that are, you guessed it, holy. understanding God's way of life. I mean, you go back to Micah 6, verse 8. He says, you know, O man, what I've required of you. What is that? To do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God. To walk humbly with God. Well, how do you walk with God if you're not seeking after God? If you allow things to be defiled, your temple to be defiled. I want to take this a little further. If we're baptized and we have children, guess what? Our children are holy. They are. They are holy. And go back to 1 Corinthians 7:14, where the Apostle Paul, we're not going to turn there for lack of time. But Paul told us, he said, and I quote, "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband." It's talking about the believing husband, the husband or wife that has God's Holy Spirit. If say if they're married and they both aren't in the church or in the faith, and they haven't both aren't baptized. One is sanctified by the other one's set apart, they're holy because of their believing spouse. He says, goes on to say, otherwise your children would be unclean, but now they are holy. Well, how much the more if both parents are holy? So because God has set us apart as holy, and now our children are holy, that means our household is holy. And then it becomes our responsibility to pursue holiness. We have a responsibility to our children and our household not to become defiled. When they leave the house, when they leave, whenever they get old enough and they leave, they have to decide for themselves. But while they're under, if you will, our roof, we have that responsibility. We and our families cannot allow anything to defile what God has separated for His purpose. What He has purified, what He has separated, what He has dedicated, and what He desires to reflect His nature. There are many things in this world that we can defile God's temple and His family with. Many things. Let's go to 1 John 1. Getting close to the end. But 1 John 1. We're here already, but we'll start again in verse 5, but we'll keep reading. This is the message which we have heard from Him, and declare it to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with God, say if we're in partnership, we're in an association, God has established that. And we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth. It's plain and simple, and black and white. We know what we are to do. We need to be careful what we are allowing into our lives. I would encourage all of us to test everything against who and what God is and what He stands for. If there is any semblance, in the very least, at all, of evil or darkness, what does it do? It defiles the temple. It defiles the temple. It defiles God's temple, His holy habitation, His dwelling place. 1 Corinthians 3. First Corinthians 3 and verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple it is that you are. Now, I want to go back to Deuteronomy 23, and we're going to see this in a different light. Deuteronomy 23, verse 9. When the army goes out against your enemies, then keep yourself from every wicked thing. What do we do on a daily basis? We fight against our enemy, the adversary. And when we go out to fight against our adversary, we are to keep ourselves from every wicked thing. And I guarantee you, as we go out and we have to face this world and we face the prince and power of the air, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, we wrestle against the powers of darkness, the evil of this age. It says, you're to keep yourself from every wicked thing. The only way that we're going to do that is if we go back to Ephesians 6 and we read about the armor of God. We read about what we are to do, where we're to keep our focus, how we're to keep our mind, where we're to keep our confidence. And how we will succeed. And he goes on to say, if there's any man among you that who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, accidents happen. They do. We mess up. We slip up. But that doesn't mean we're cut off. He says, he shall go outside the camp. He shall not come inside the camp. In other words, need to take some time to reflect. I'm just talking about us in this day and age. When evening comes, to wash himself with water, when the sun sets and we come into the camp again, we come to God and we live a life of repentance. We go to God and we ask for forgiveness. We go with a repentant heart. And God will accept us back. And also says, you shall have a place outside the camp where you may go. There's a place to get rid of all the junk. In other words, keep it out of the house. Keep it out of my temple. He says, and you shall have an implement among your equipment. You sit down outside, you shall dig and turn it, cover your refuge. In other words, get rid of it. Don't keep it. For the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and give your enemies over to you. God walks in the midst of our homes. He walks in the midst of our dwellings. And it says, when he walks in the midst of our camp, he will deliver us and give our enemies over to us. Therefore, your camp shall be holy, that he may see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. None of us want God to turn away from us. None of us. So we must be diligent to make sure what we allow into our lives and into our families is godly, not common. Not common. It needs to be that of light, not that of darkness. We do not want to profane what God has established, what God has set apart as holy. Two more passages. 1 Peter 2. First Peter 2, verse 1. Therefore, laying aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, and we have all tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. That's what we are. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God only through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now are the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you have obtained mercy. We have been called. We have been chosen by God to be separate, to be free from evil, and in turn to become whole, pure, and perfect through Jesus Christ. And through God's Spirit, He has sanctified us. He has set us apart for His work, His service, so that we may proclaim His praises, the praises of Him, so that we may glorify our Father in heaven. That's what we've been set apart to do. Last passage. We will end where we began. 1 Peter 1, verse 13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, "Be holy, for I am holy."